We will be moving around a little bit today, so those who are from a Baptist background will love the Baptist drills of sword drills of how fast you can. There are only two options when it comes to being saved. Only two. Option one, save yourself. Option two, have God save you. The Jews were trying to save themselves, and they were refusing to believe in Jesus Christ to save them. And this is ironic because it was Israel whom God had chosen to be saved. And so we're looking at the dilemma of Israel's present unbelief. God's chosen people ought to be believing in their Messiah. In chapter 9, we looked at the doctrine of sovereign election, that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. But in chapter 10, Paul takes a decidedly different approach, and he really focuses on the rebellion in the hearts of the Jews themselves. They are stubbornly refusing to believe. And you and I know people in our own lives who have heard the message of the gospel many times, and yet who themselves continue in unbelief. Many of them have even grown up in the church. And so I believe that Paul's discussion of unbelieving Jews is very relevant to our own world, to our own lives. Let me just read chapter 10, verse 1. I'll make a few comments, and then I'll read the rest of the section for today. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul himself is a Jew, but he considers the other believers, whether they be Jews or Gentile, to be his brothers. So he's talking to the Roman church, and he calls them his brothers. His greatest affinity is with those who believe in Jesus Christ. Those are his brothers. He says, but brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they be saved. He doesn't use God's sovereign election as an excuse to not care or to not pray. He doesn't use that. And so my challenge to you is, are you pleading with God to save people? Are you asking him? Or are you like some Presbyterians, God will save who he wants to save? You know, no, are you pleading with God? Save so-and-so. That should be a part of our prayers. When God does work to save, he does so in response to the prayers of his people. Pray for God to save those who are unbelieving, especially those who at one time were in the visible church. Pray that God would bring them back to himself. But as we are praying, Paul wants us also to understand what is the obstacle. What's the real problem to their belief? What is it that keeps people from actually trusting in Jesus Christ? And when you boil down all the issues, I mean, every individual has different issues that they're dealing with, but when you boil them all down, it comes to one issue alone, and that is they do not understand righteousness. They do not understand righteousness. Let's read verses 2 through 13. That'll be our text for today. Paul says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May God bless the reading of his holy word. In verse 2, Paul says that I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, I believe that there were times in Israel's history when the majority of Jews were lethargic. I mean, they were like bumps on a log. But it was not the case during Jesus' day or during Paul's day. During that time, Paul says the Jews were zealous. And it's interesting, he says that they were zealous for God. That's pretty instructive. They weren't just zealous in any way. They had this sincere devotion to the true God. But then he adds that their zeal was not according to knowledge. We could say it was not according to truth. And I would tell you today that it is very good to value sincerity and devotion. Sincerity and zeal. It's great to value those things. But they're not enough to save you. I guess I should turn that on too. They're not enough to save you. It is important to value faith. We call our church Faith Presbyterian Church. It is the instrument by which we are saved in our affirmation of faith. We said that today. But technically, it's not even your faith that saves you. It is the one in whom you place your faith that you are saved. Jesus, the one object of our faith. Sincerity, zeal without truth will not save you. Paul understood the devotion of his fellow Jews. If you take the time to actually get to know people in other religions, they're not all hypocrites. They're not all like people who don't care. Many of them are sincere and zealous and devout in their faith. You spend some time getting to know them. I've been in Turkey, I've been in other places, and I've talked to them, and they are devout. But what Paul is telling us here is that devotion and sincerity are not enough to save. You have to actually place your faith in an objective truth, or you will be lost. Doctrine matters. Well, what is this truth that is so necessary for salvation? I think Paul boils it down to righteousness. Understand righteousness correctly, and you will be saved. Verse 3, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So here's the truth about righteousness. It's very simple. You've heard it many times. Perfect righteousness is required for eternal life. absolute, perfect righteousness. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is perfectly righteous. And the Jews, even though that they had the scriptures, they didn't get these two truths. They were ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God to us. And because they couldn't see that righteousness, they began to establish their own righteousness, the righteousness that they give forth. They understood that the Old Testament law said if you want to enjoy life, you got to be righteous. They got that. But they missed those portions of the scripture in which God says, I'm the one who gives righteousness. You're going to see that today as we look through some of these Old Testament passages. They missed the righteousness that comes by faith, even though it was right there in front of their eyes. Here's what happens when you don't understand righteousness as this absolutely perfect righteousness. You begin to reduce it in your mind. You lower what righteousness means. Righteousness is not absolute perfect perfection at all times and in all ways in your attitudes and the thoughts that are going on inside you. Righteousness is just being a pretty good person. You lower it, your standard of righteousness. And then as soon as you lower the standard of righteousness, you also, due to sin, overestimate your righteousness. So you lower God's and you raise yours. And you take what is beforehand insurmountable and you make it somewhat doable. If you see attaining righteousness like jumping to the moon, you're not going to try to do it. You're going to go try to figure out a different way. But if you think righteousness is just, you know, jumping a little way, then you're going to try to do it yourselves. And that's exactly what they were doing. The barrier to faith in Jesus Christ always begins with misunderstanding righteousness. Every religion in the world is a form of attempting to be righteous in yourself rather than to receive the righteousness that comes from Christ. Okay, so beginning in verse 4, Paul begins to make this case that when Jesus came into the world, he was shining a light on the fact that the true purpose of the law was Christ. So look at verse 4 with me. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, understanding this verse is really key to understanding the whole passage. And I'm telling you, it's like a multi-layered onion. You think, oh, this is what it means, and you peel off and go, oh, maybe this is what it means, and it's this multi-layered onion that goes on. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does he mean by end? Well, there's only really two ways that you can take the word end. One is a termination. And the other is in a goal. And I'll try to put it in two sentences that you're familiar with. I cannot wait until the end of the semester. That use of end is the semester is over and I'm done with it. Right? I bet Abram, you're ready for the end of this semester. Even hasn't even begun yet. You're ready for the end of it. Right? So in one sense, it could mean, and we'll get to this, but it's like the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The other way to take it is the object of the law. And this is, for those of you who know the shorter catechism, this is question number one, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Well, it doesn't mean like the termination of man is to enjoy. It means the goal of who we are as men and women is to enjoy God and to glorify him forever. So there's two ways that you can take this. And the Greek word telos actually has both of those meanings. And understanding which one Paul has in mind is very difficult. Because I think both of them are part of what's going on here. For instance, termination. With the coming of Jesus, the Mosaic law has in some sense been terminated. Right? We don't do sacrifices on the altar, you know, the ceremonial aspects. We don't do all the food laws. It brings an end to those things. Gentiles can come to faith in Jesus Christ without keeping all those laws. There is a sense where there's an end to that. We're in an age of grace. But there's another way to take end, and I think it's actually more important, and that is more in an, if I can use this term, existential way, as it relates to you personally. When a person places their faith in Christ, they are trusting in the Messiah to grant them righteousness, and as they are doing that, they are giving up any hope of making themselves righteous. So it's an end to using the law as a way to be righteous before God. Self-justification. And my professor Bob Kara says, Christ is the temporal end of the law to establish one's own righteousness for those who believe. So he's just saying that when you trust in Christ, you're not trusting in the law to save you. You're trusting in his work for you. So in some sense, there's an existential end to it. But it's also the goal or the fulfillment of the law as well. So read this sentence, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You could place fulfillment for the word end. Christ is the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this is true, right? Jesus fulfilled every one of the law's demands. That's who he was. He was the perfect expression of righteousness. In some sense, when the law defines righteousness, it's really defining Christ. He is the essence of the law for righteousness. Colossians 2:17 says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So we understand that when Paul says this, Christ is the end of the law, there's multiple aspects going on. And I will tell you that I've only dabbled in that. If you start reading commentaries on this, there's a lot more to say. But now, at least you understand that phrase, that statement, is what is Paul is working out in the rest of the verses 5 through 11. He begins by saying that Moses wrote about the righteousness based upon the law. You see that in verse 5? Look at verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based upon the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now, it's easy to take this in a wrong way. And I'll show you how you can take it in a wrong way. If you hear by Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law as Moses only writes about the righteousness based upon the law, you're hearing it wrong. So this is the idea that Old Testament, it's all about law. New Testament, grace. We got rid of Moses, we're into grace now. Okay, that's what it would read. If Moses writes about the law, he only writes about the law. It's all about your works. Grace is about you, trusting in Christ. That would be a wrong way to say this. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think it would be more like Moses does write about the law, the righteousness based on the law. And let me give you one example where he does this. And he chooses Leviticus 18:5 as his verse that he's quoting from. And he says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. That is works righteousness. If you actually keep God's laws, then you can experience life. You obey, you get life. That's the works righteousness. That's the principle. And it's actually taught right there in Leviticus 18:5. But here's the interesting thing. If Paul was simply contrasting Old Testament Moses with New Testament grace, you would expect him to contrast the law with something in the New Testament. Do you know where Paul goes to contrast the works principle with the grace principle? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, which is the giving of the law. If you're not sure, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. It is the second giving of the law. It is God articulating the law. And this is where Paul goes to try to explain grace. As my Old Testament professor would say, there's plenty of grace in the Old Testament. So he says in Romans 10:6, the righteousness based on faith says. And I find that very interesting. I'm not going to correct Paul. He's better than I am. But he literally could have said, Moses also writes about the righteousness of faith. Because he's quoting Moses again when he goes to these verses. There are only two places in Scripture that say, do not say in your heart. Here in Romans and Deuteronomy 9. And if you would, I'd like you to turn back to Deuteronomy. We're just going to be in Deuteronomy for a little bit. And then we'll come back and close things out in Romans. Because it'll be a... Once we get things kind of figured out in Deuteronomy, it will make hopefully good sense when we get back to Paul and Romans. Deuteronomy 9. Now, just so you... We're going to be reading verses 4 to 6. So, just so you know the context. God brought his people up out of Israel. He gives them the law on Mount Sinai. That's in Exodus, the book of Exodus. He gives them also the Levitical law at that time. They go up to the promised land and they don't believe they can enter it. The spies, they rebel against God. They don't trust God. And so then they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And a whole generation dies in the wilderness. And then Deuteronomy is God bringing his people back into the promised land just before Joshua takes them into Jericho. And God actually gives a second giving of the law at that time. It's the same law, but it's kind of in a new context for a new generation, but it's the same law, right? So here he is. They're getting ready to go in the promised land. And this is what God says to his people. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess the land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart are you going to possess the land. Because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. That he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers. That word is the promise of blessing. Know therefore that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, not giving it to you because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Now, going into the promised land is a picture of eternal life. All of the blessings that you experience are in the land are supposed to make you think of the eternal life that God is giving us. And he's taking them in under Joshua and he's telling them, don't you think that it's because you're righteous? You are a stubborn people. How would you like to hear that? Now, you almost would expect Paul, as soon as he says, do not say in your heart, for him to start going into the doctrine of justification. I mean, he's taught that in Romans and Christ and all those kind of things. But he doesn't. He doesn't do that. Paul actually begins combining this statement, do not say in your heart, with a statement later in Deuteronomy. It's actually Deuteronomy 30. And if you would, turn over to Deuteronomy 30. If you understand the context of Deuteronomy 30, this is so helpful. God in Deuteronomy 28 has promised blessing to his people. And I'll just read it. You stay there in Deuteronomy 30. But in Deuteronomy 28, he says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord. And he's basically saying that, man, here's all the blessings of the covenant. If you obey perfectly, you can have them. Works righteousness. It's the principle of the law. Okay? And he actually then says, immediately after those list of blessings, he says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, or be careful to do all the commandments of in his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses will come upon you. Boy, that sounds like the principle of works righteousness. You do it, you live. You don't do it, you die. Okay? But when you combine these statements with what he's already said in chapter 9, you're not righteous, you're like, how in the world am I ever going to get into the land? Okay? Okay, so look at the... I'll read one more passage. Let's keep staying in Deuteronomy 30. When the Israelites went into the land, and God did take them into the land under Joshua, he says, don't get cocky because you're in the land. He says, if you bless yourself in your heart and say, I'm safe. This is what it says in verse 19 of chapter 29. I'm safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. He says, you got another thing coming. So he literally tells them, covenant of works kind of stuff. You obey, you get blessing, you disobey, you get cursing. But then he takes them into the land, which is, and he tells them it's not because of your righteousness. And he says, when you get in the land, don't get cocky because it's not about your righteousness. But if you just think you can live stubbornly in rebellion to me, you got another thing coming. And I'm going to actually kick you out of the land. Which is exactly what happens in Israel. They get kicked out of the land, right? Now you're right in Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 5. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind, all call to mind among the nations, that phrase, among the nations, where the Lord your God has driven you, refers to the exile. They're kicked out of the land because they continue to be rebellious. How are you going to fix our rebellious heart? And God says, even if you're in exile, even if you're under these other places, if you will return to me and obey my voice with all your heart and soul, then I'll restore it all to you again. Okay? So you just got to kind of hear that. I'll bring you back. I'll give you all the blessings again. And you think to yourself, well, if God's command earlier didn't make me righteous, how is God's command now going to make me righteous? How am I going to actually repent? How am I actually going to give my heart to God? And this is the dilemma that every person in the world is facing. God says, you must be righteous. And at the same time, they're like, but I love my sin. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 fixes it. It's an awesome verse. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. And what's going to happen when God does this work? You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. This is God in his law saying, you will fail to keep my law, but if you will trust in me, I will circumcise your heart. Earlier in Deuteronomy, God had told the people they need to circumcise their own hearts. But here he says, I will do it for you. Trust in me by faith, and I will do it. Scroll down to verses 11 through 14. This is the place that Paul quotes. He says, this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it down to us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, in the context of Deuteronomy, it means this. God is not asking you to jump to the moon. The commands of God are doable. The only thing that keeps you from doing the commands are the stubbornness of your heart, not the difficulty of the command. Okay, that's the point. But Paul uses it to talk about Christ. And so if you go back to Romans 10, we'll bring all this kind of together in Paul's mind. Romans 10, beginning in verse 6. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? Interestingly, he doesn't talk about the word, does he? He talks about Christ. That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word, meaning Christ, is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. We are proclaiming to you faith in Jesus Christ. And just as you think that believing in Jesus Christ is difficult, you need to hear that it is not difficult. It is simple and easy. Give up your own righteousness, cling to Christ. It is simple. When you start thinking that it is your righteousness that gets you to heaven, you are literally bringing Christ down. Or when you think that your sins are too weighty for Christ to forgive, you are bringing him up out of the grave. Don't say that. Christ is sufficient. No matter how bad you've been or how good you think you've been, you need Christ. He is near you. He is true righteousness. You receive him by faith alone. That is the word of faith. So I would tell you that even though Moses does write about works righteousness, the righteousness of the law, he also writes about the righteousness that is based upon faith. And that is what Paul is proclaiming to them. Calvin says this, the law has a twofold meaning. It sometimes includes the whole of what Moses taught by Moses, and sometimes that part only which was peculiar in rewards, punishments, and precepts. Kara, my professor, says this, in a limited sense, the Old Testament does at times teach the righteousness by works option. However, in the full and complete sense, even the Old Testament teaches righteousness by faith. So that brings us to the simple. We could have just started in verse 9. You wouldn't have to learn all that about the Bible. But I'm telling you, if you don't know this, you will be like a yo-yo reading the scripture. You'll read something that talks about works righteousness and you'll think, is that what I have to do to be saved? And then you'll read something that talks about grace. Oh, it feels so good. And you'll be like a yo-yo back and forth until you understand that all of it actually points to Christ. And the works righteousness parts are there to drive you to Christ. You'll misunderstand how to understand the Old Testament. Paul says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's just that simple. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction. I don't care if you grew up in church, you didn't grow up in church, you grew up as a Jew, you didn't grow up as a Jew, grew up as a Muslim, doesn't matter. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves you. It's just that simple. Remember what I said at the beginning? There's only two ways to be saved. One, to try to save yourself. Two, trust in Christ. Which one are you doing today? People do not understand the righteousness of Christ. They are lowering righteousness and they're elevating themselves and they have no idea that they need Christ. We need to help them understand that righteousness is here and they are here and that Christ is their only bridge between those two. So here's the final applications of this. Hold on to righteousness. Hold on to Jesus Christ. Don't think that sound doctrine about who Christ is and his righteousness and his shed blood, don't think that those are frivolous things. They are the very hope of redemption for us. Cling to him. Cling to Christ and his righteousness. The end of that passage says, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. If you want the riches of salvation, call on Jesus. There is no other way to get them but to trust in him. If you are trusting in him, as Ann Hope, she didn't like me to talk about her, but she mentioned this morning, as Christians, we are recovering works righteousness people. You will wake up and you will put the weight of the law on you on a regular basis. You will think, oh, if I don't do this, God's going to be angry with me. Right? You do that on a regular basis. You need to continue to bring yourself back to, I am relying upon the righteousness of Christ. It also works in sanctification. So let's say you are trying to overcome a sin or put some duty, like to love your neighbor, more in practice. And you're saying, Lord, I don't want to be as selfish as I once was. You don't just start saying, I'm going to do it. You go to Christ. And you say, Christ, man, I love myself far more than I love that other person over there. Thank you for dying on the cross for my selfishness. And would you, by your mercy, pour out grace into my life that your attitude would come out of me more and I would be more like you? You see how you're going to Christ when you think about the changes that must take place in your life? You're not just relying on yourself. If you start relying on yourself, you will dry up and shrivel and you will, it's like leaving Christ. All the life of your relationship with Christ is gone. I want us to help people understand the righteousness of Christ. As you go out into the world, depend upon it for yourself and declare to others the righteousness of Christ, because that's the only way people can be saved. Amen.